I heard a story this week that I want to share with you. I don't know if you've ever noticed as you get older, you're more forgetful. The story is about a couple, a husband and wife, who are getting up in age, and both of them are getting more and more forgetful. Someone will say something, and 3 minutes later, they'll ask it again. And the thing that made the tension even more palatable is each thought the other was being more forgetful than they were being forgetful. So on this certain day, it was about supper time, and husband was sitting in the living room watching his favorite show, and his wife came up to him and said, "Well, it's supper time. What would you want for supper?" And he looked at her for a long moment, and he says, "This is what I want. I want a big bowl of ice cream. And on top of that ice cream, I want you to put caramel and chocolate. And then I want you to take those sprinkles and put all those sprinkles on it. And then I want you to get some whipped cream and put some whipped cream on top. And then a cherry right on top. That's what I would like to have." And she looked at him and said, "Okay." And he says, "Are you going to remember any of that? You didn't write down a thing. Are you going to remember that?" And she just kind of scoffed at him and looked at him and says, "Of course I'm going to remember that. What's wrong with you? I am not forgetful like you keep telling me." So she goes out to the kitchen and he continues to watch his show. And about a half an hour later, she walks back into the living room with a tray and a plate all ready. She has this beautiful plate. And on it are two eggs and some hash browns and some incredibly beautiful bacon, all crispy there. And then there's a cup of coffee and a juice. And she even has some slices of orange on this plate. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And he looks at her and he says, "See, I told you you're forgetting. You absolutely forgot the toast." So anyway, that's my story. I don't know if you're that kind of person that forgets lots. But I'm one of those guys. I started looking up and I started to say, I wonder what people forget. They did a study out of Johns Hopkins University and found out that 83% of us, we struggle with remembering names. Now, that's probably not a surprise to most of you. Then they started to look around and say about 60% of people forget where they've put something. I remember there was a lady in our church, and she had on her key string this little thing that whistled. And every time she'd put her keys someplace, she'd end up whistling all around the house, because when she whistled right, it would beep and she could find them. But she was always losing her keys. Are you one of those? 57% of people forget telephone numbers. I don't remember any telephone numbers. 53% of people forget words. Have you ever been in the middle of a sentence and said, and trying to figure out what the best word is? 49% forget what they've said. Did I say that? Is that really true? And 42% said that they forget people's faces. Have we met before? That kind of thing? There are little things like that we forget. There are bigger things in our life that we need to remember. As we enter a passage today, the writer of 1 Samuel is going to be talking to us about a story that he wants the children of Israel to remember. A critical story in the life of Samuel that he wants them to remember and not forget. And he does a number of things to remind them about this event and really encourages them not to forget. And so this morning I want to take you to this story and remind you what the writer is reminding us about who God is and how God functions and how we are called as a people to respond to him. Now, if you're visiting with us and haven't been traveling, we've been looking through the life of Samuel. And we came the other week to the story where the children of Israel were coming up against their number one foes, the Philistines. They had fought one skirmish, and thousands of the Israelites had been killed, and they came off the battlefield and were trying to figure out what was wrong and how they could win the next time the battle was engaged, and they forgot to even ask God this question. They didn't ask God whether they should go to battle. They didn't ask God how to win the battle. They just kept God out of it. But the elders got together and says, how do we win the next battle? And they decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant as kind of a good luck charm into their camp. They thought if it was there, God's presence was there, they would win. Well, they didn't win. They lost massively. 30,000 Israelites were killed in that battle. And for the first time ever, the Ark of the Covenant was taken into the hands of the enemies of God. Philistines carried it off and took it to their cities and started putting it in front of their god Dagon and tried to mock the Jewish people and the Jewish God, saying, "Look at our God is bigger and better than your God." Well, that didn't last very long, for the next morning they came in, and literally their God had fallen face forward in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Happened twice. Then rats started entering the cities and started moving through and started to bring with them some kind of plague. It was like a hemorrhoid tumors and incredibly painful, and many people died. And so the people of this town said, get them out, get this ark out of our town, get this ark out of our town. And they moved it to another town, and it followed with a plague, and moved it to another town, and it followed with a plague. And so finally, the children of the Philistines decided to say, how do we get rid of this ark? How do we send it back? Like, what do we do? Now, there's an interesting sub-debate going on at the same time. The sub-debate, is this just a plague coming through us, or is this from their God? Like, is their God so powerful and so strong that is bringing this plague upon us? And so this debate starts to go forward, but here is the problem. How do we get rid of the ark? How do we send it back? How do we do that? And so the Bible says that the Philistine got together with all of their wise men and priests and soothsayers and individuals and started to ask the question, how do we send it back? They brought these people together, and these people started to think it through, recognizing the problem is, first of all, is this the God of Israel causing the plague? And secondly, how do we know this God wants this ark back? How do we send it back? They put quite a brilliant plan together. What they did is they built a brand new cart. They didn't use an old cart. They built a brand new cart. And then they brought forward two cows. These cows had just calved. They were freshly calved. And they had never been yoked. They had never pulled a cart before. So normally you'd think that they wouldn't even be able to do that. They separated them from the calves, yoked them to the cart, and then into the cart they put the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that, the priest said, what you've got to do is pay a guilt offering. And so they made a bunch of gold tumors that looked like their tumors and looked like their rats and put them around this ark as a payment to the God of Israel. So maybe he wouldn't be so angry at them. And then they let them go. Here was the logic. If these cows aren't being controlled by the God of Israel, they won't go anywhere. They'll just stand there. They want to get back to their calves and all of that stuff. But these cows, like they were being driven by an invisible spirit, maybe angels, started walking down the road. And they're lowing and they're crying because they're leaving their calves behind. But it's like they can't stop themselves. They're going straight, and they go all the way to a city called Bethshemeh. Bethshemeh is a Jewish city. And it's a specific, interesting city because it is a city that was in the land of Israel, but it was owned and controlled by Levites, the priestly functioners of the Jewish people. And this town was special, for this town had been given not only to Levites, but to special Levites, the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest originally. And so every high priest that would grow up in this town. Everyone who was trained to take care of the Ark of the Covenant was growing up in this town. They had memorized the Old Testament. They had memorized how they were to do it, how they weren't to do it, and all of that. And so as they're taking off their harvest, suddenly over the hill comes these two cows pulling this cart. The cows are lowing and crying, and everybody's starting to pay attention to them, and it's like, what is that? And as they get closer and they get closer, they realize the Ark of the Covenant has returned. It's been 7 months, 7 months without God's presence in their land. They had grieved it. they had called out to God to bring the Ark back, but they never believed in their wildest dreams that God literally would do it. And so they bring this ark and to a stop, and it stops beside this huge rock next to the field. The Levites come and they lift it out of the cart and they place it onto the rock, and then they start to rejoice and they start to celebrate, for the ark is back. They take the ark and they break it into pieces. It's sacred. It's God's, and so they use it for firewood. And they cut it, they take the two cows, they sacrifice them and celebrate with a burnt offering. People are rejoicing and people are cheering and people are celebrating. God has returned to the people of Israel. God has returned to the people of Israel, and there's incredible celebration. But as the story continues, there's this odd twist. The Bible says that the people started to ask the question, I wonder if the Philistines returned at all. In the ark was this box that had been covered in gold, and it had a lid on top of it called the mercy seat, with two angels designed at each end. And inside the ark were three items that were incredibly sacred to the people of Israel. One was the Ten Commandments, the two pieces of rock that God had literally carved with his hand. There was a staff from Aaron that had budded, if you remember that the symbol of that which was dead becoming back to life. And then there was a vase or a container that held manna for 40 years in the wilderness as a memorial. Someone must have said, I wonder if those have been returned. I wonder if they have, and others started to say, yeah, you know, this is our chance. This is the only chance we will ever have in our lifetime to actually look inside of the ark. Actually, the law was very clear that they weren't even to look upon the ark, forget look into the ark. But the Bible says these guys, the curiosity, just couldn't do it. And so the Bible says a whole bunch of these Levites, these men trained in the law that knew what was right or wrong, started to take this mercy seat off, this lid off, and look inside to see. The anger of God roared out of them, and literally 70 of them died. The whole city was in an uproar by this time. It was like, oh, God sent his ark back, and look at all these people have died. What do we do? What do we do? Well, the rule was, well, let's just get it out of here. And so the Bible tells us that they moved the ark from Beth-Shath to another town several miles north called Kiriath-Jearim. They found a Levite there, and they kind of christened him or anointed him or set him aside, and they set up a tent and they put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and they left it there, and it would stay there for 20 years. Now, please don't miss what's kind of written between the lines here. Sometime between the Ark of the Covenant being taken and its return, the tabernacle, the meeting place of God and his people, the places where the sacrifices were held at Shiloh, somehow that place had either been destroyed or abandoned. We think that probably the Philistines, who had won this incredible battle and got the Ark of the Covenant, thought, well, let's go down to that Shiloh. Let's get that tabernacle. There's gold in there. There's silver in there. There's jewels in there. Let's go and raid that, and let's make our battles worthwhile. And so they probably marched down. They may have destroyed it. We're not told in Scripture, strangely. Most people would also suggest that the temple, which was temporary, otherwise it was like a tent, you could take it down and pack it up and move it, was probably quickly packed away and taken, because later on in the time of David, we find parts of it in different little towns around Israel. They probably rushed it away and hid it, but suddenly here's this people. They have the Ark of the Covenant in one town, in one tent. They have the sacrificial places in another place, and they have the candlesticks in another, and no worship is happening, not for a couple months, for 20 years. 20 years. This is a reflection of the people's heart. This is a reflection of spiritually where they had migrated or slipped away to. That although they said, we are worshipers of the God of Israel, they had lost their passion, they had lost their heart. In fact, as we read on further, we'll find out not only had they lost their passion for God, they had raised their passion for false gods. And they had brought in Baal gods, and they had brought in Asherah poles, another god, one being male, one being the female of the Canaanites. And they had set up on their high places these altars and started to worship there. These altars had temple prostitutes and all kinds of things, and the lust of the people had moved to those places, and the sacrifices to the living God, the true God, had ceased. For 20 years. I paused and I thought, 20 years. That's a long time. 20 years without hearing from God, without worshiping God. During COVID, we've been talking about having to close for 3 weeks. 3 weeks is small compared to 20 years. I started to ask myself the question, has our nation moved that direction? Churches all over our country are shutting down from lack of attendance. People have just stopped going to church, like, I'll get it online, or I'll get it from the TV, or I'll get it myself. People have stopped gathering together and being together as a fellowship, whether it's even in a Bible study or a worship time. Have we migrated? Have we traveled? Have we moved away from the faith like these people have? Have we stopped confessing our sins? Have we stopped asking for forgiveness for our sins? Have we even stopped recognizing our sins? If you understand what that's about at all, if you understand that at all, you'll understand what these people have done. Now, I don't want you to miss what the writer of the book of Samuel is communicating. He's showing a contrast that's almost startling. He's showing two nations, Philistines, the enemies, the pagans, the idol worshipers, and the Jews who had been brought into this land because of God's miraculous power and God's incredible love for them. And yet, who were respecting the God of Israel? It was the Philistines. They had respectfully sent him back. The Ark of the Covenant back. They had respectfully given offering. They had honored him and feared him. And here, on the other hand, is Israel that treated God with disrespect, looked into the Ark, treated him lightly and flippantly and disrespectfully. They had wandered from their faith. Now, the writer of Samuel wants us to pause and think, And they were that way for a 20-year period. But I don't want you to hear that God was not moving. Because the camera moves back to an individual that we've already been introduced. He was brought up in a Levite family, and as a little boy, you remember, he was sent to the temple to serve as a priest. His name is Samuel. And he is a man that we recognize not only as a Levite and a priest and a Nazarite like Samson, but he was also an anointed prophet of God. All that God spoke to him, he spoke to the people. And the Bible says nothing he said fell on the ground. Otherwise, nothing he spoke of went unfulfilled. But by this time, he's probably in his 20s, maybe even his 30s, which would be interesting because that's when John the Baptist started his ministry. That's when Jesus started his ministry. He has now been given another title. The third or fourth title, however you want to label it. He's a Nazarite, he's a priest, he's a prophet, and now he is a recognized judge of Israel. He has not been lazy. He has not been neglectful like previous priests and followers of God. He has constantly been working with his people, bringing them back to repentance, bringing them back to the heart of God. If you remember, we studied the other week that not only was he given a prophetic gift, but he raised up what we would later call the school of the prophets. They would last for well over 300, maybe 400 years. And then even into the captivity, prophets would be raised by God. And these were schools that would train young men and women prophetically of how to speak and how to hear from God and how to speak God's word. And as you encounter them, and we'll encounter them in the next week, as you encounter them, you'll find out they are speakers of God's truth and worshipers. They would carry instruments around them. And it's like he would scatter them throughout the land of Israel, and they'd go to village to village to village, almost running into these little revivals, bringing God's people back to God. 20 years of this. 20 years of inviting the hard-hearted people back to God. And in this passage, it says these words, "And the people of Israel mourned." Another translation would use the word lamented. Great sorrow started to enter their life. How had they strayed from God so far? How had they wandered away and become cold in their faith and in their hearts to God? How had that happened to them? Why had they allowed that? Why had they followed false idols? Why had they involved themselves with the pagan deities? And a movement started to rise, a passionate movement that spread not only in the tribe that Samuel was working in, but throughout all of the 12 tribes. And they start to seek after God with all of their heart. They sought after the Lord. The question is, when they get to this reality of seeking after God, the question is, what should we do? And it seemed this question was presented to Samuel of saying, so what should we do? He gives us four answers, and I find them really fascinating. The first is, he says, return to the Lord your God with all of your heart. God always invites us to return, to come back. There's no sense of God, well, you've made a decision, you've wandered away, you've blown it, never come home. It is later on in the New Testament is the picture of the prodigal son that Jesus tells this parable of the son who messed up so supremely and violated his father's trust so completely. And yet when he came home, his father said, come unto me, you are my son again. And Jesus says, to all of those who have wandered away, come back to me with all of your heart, and I will welcome you. He also said to the children of Israel, you not only need to return to the God of Israel, you need to destroy or remove all the foreign gods or idols from your life. Do you notice that word, life? In Israel, they would, if they were building these false gods, they would find groves of trees, especially groves of trees on top of hills. And they would put this pole in called Asher pole that represent this one deity. And they'd build an altar for the altar of Baal. And it would always be on the mountain tops or the hills. Do you remember later on in the Psalms, where does my help come from? My help comes the Lord who is made of heaven and earth. And where do my eyes go to? Do my eyes go to the hilltops? No, my eyes goes to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He says, get rid of them. And the people of Israel did. They tore down the poles. They tore apart the idols. And they returned to God with all of their heart. But even more importantly, they took these gods off of their throne in their life. These two gods were designed by the pagan deities to be gods of grain and rain and prosperity. And the belief had saturated the society that if you want good crops, if you want to have a successful bounty every fall, you've got to worship to these gods. And they cast that belief off and said, the only one who can make our crops successful, who can make our life prosper, is the living God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. Then Samuel said this, I want you to direct your hearts to the Lord. I don't want you just to give your hearts to the return. I want you to focus on Him. I want you to think about Him. I want you to spend time dedicating yourself to Him. Think about Him as you walk and as you talk and as you live and as you work and as you deal with people, as you encounter events. Is your heart directed to God? Are you asking Him what you should do and how you should do it? So return to God, destroy your idols, give Him back the focus of your life, and finally serve Him and Him alone. It's not enough to believe. That belief has to follow out with actions, with doing, with following Him. And He laid out this commitment or this truth to all the children of Israel, and they did. They got rid of their idols. They recommitted their lives to the Lord. They asked for forgiveness of Him. And when Samuel saw that it was enough, that the people had returned in their hearts to God, he called a revival meeting. He called a Christian conference. He called a gathering of all the people from Israel. And this place was a place called Mizpah. It is a spiritual center of Israel that would be remembered by all of the people. And he said, I want you, if you've committed yourself back to God, I want you to come and I want you to gather here. And so from all of the various tribes, they migrated. Now, people would come, men would come with their swords and their shields and stuff. It was too dangerous in that time in that land to go without that. And they'd escort them. Huge groups of them would pilgrim all the way to Mizpah. Samuel would be meeting them there, and the prophets would be meeting them there, and they would have worship and they would have celebration, but they would also fast. They would put aside their food and maybe their water for a period of time to grieve and to express their incredible sorrow to God, and to put aside all of that and said, Lord, all of these things we've sought to satisfy us, we want only one thing to satisfy us. We want You. And the fast would go on. And then they would do a sacrifice using water. If you go back to the original commitment of the children of Israel before God, and when they built the tabernacle, they cleansed themselves, they washed themselves, and it was a symbol of cleansing themselves of sin. And so they had this washing of the people as they cleansed themselves, and then they did burnt offerings and sacrifices, asking God to forgive all of their sin. They had returned to God. And the writer of 1 Samuel wanted them to remember how they had strayed, how they'd been so far, and now how they have returned to their living God and committed all of who they were to him. Now here's the interesting that happened. The Philistines had spies. Philistines had people watching the Israelites. And they heard that they had all been gathering at Mizpah. Now they were paranoid. They had heard of what God did in Egypt. They had told that story several times already in the book of Samuel. The Philistines had told that story, so they remembered something that happened over 400 years ago. They had the whole story of the plagues going through their city because of the Ark of the Covenant. And now the children of Israel were rising up again. And the question is, what were they going to do? And the Philistines said, they're going to war. That's what they're doing. They're going to war. And so they rose up and brought their armies together to march against Israel. We're going to stop them before they get away with what they're trying to do. It's really interesting to watch. Because the response of the people of Israel was different than the first time. And the first time they put their heads together and said, what should we do? And they figured out, well, let's bring a good luck charm. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to our battlefield and all that. Absolutely wrong. Never asked God. Did nothing. This time, they pause. And they turn to Samuel and said, what does God want us to do? Can you ask God to protect us? And they move to a heart that's absolutely trusting and absolutely submitting to God in all of their lives. They put everything on the line saying, we only want to do what God wants us to do. You can see behind the scenes that this is a test. This is a confirmation that their hearts really had returned to the living God. And the Bible says Samuel came and made a sacrifice to God, and then prayed out to God and cried out to God and said, God, the Philistines have marched against us. They're coming with their armies to destroy us. Most people haven't come with weapons. We have soldiers, but they're very few, and they have very few weapons, and we cannot stand against. What would you call us to do? What would you have us to do? And you could hear almost God in a voice saying, don't worry, I'll take care of this. The Bible said he sent a storm. He sent a violent, hard thunder and lightning storm with probably rain and probably even possibly hail. Now, you got to hear the reality of what's going on here. The god Baal that the Philistines worshipped was the god of thunder and rain and storm and lightning. That's who they believed he had power over. And suddenly they're marching against Israel, and suddenly a thunder lightning storm rises up against them, not for them. And it is literally shaking the ground with the thunder and the lightning, and they are absolutely terrified. They've never seen anything like this. And suddenly they're realizing this God who had destroyed Egypt through his power, this God who had sent the plague to them through the Ark of the Covenant, this God was making this thunder and lightning storm, and he was telling them to get lost because this was his people. And they absolutely were terrified and fled. Israelite people encouraged, drew out the swords or grabbed the swords and spears that they could and chased them, killed many of them on the way. But the reality was, God had won the battle. This would start a new age for Israel. This would start a new time for the Israelite people. Samuel would be the last judge, and next week as we enter, a change will take place so significant, it's almost unimaginable. A change will take place of how they follow God and how they are led by God's leaders. But at this point, the writer of Israel wants us to know that everything changed. He actually gives us a script of how things had changed. He said, the children of Israel had defeated that day through God's power at the Philistines. And over the period of Samuel's ministry, which would go for years and years, maybe 30, maybe 40 more years, The Philistines would become passive. They would try once in a while to fight, but they would constantly be driven back or constantly to be defeated. They would literally shrink in their power and control. In fact, places the Philistines had taken, like Ekron and Gath, would be taken back by the children of Israel, regathered into the fold of Israel, and the Israelite people would move into those people, and the Philistines would flee. There would be other lands that were taken from other neighboring tribes and people by the Philistines, and they would be taken back too and delivered back to their neighbors. They even throughout the land, the Bible says there was victory whenever the battles of the enemy would come up. In fact, the reality is that for the time of Samuel, a time of peace would start to happen, unlike something that they had ever experienced since they had come into the promised land. Now, as the next kings come up, Saul and David, battles would start to be refought, and actually David is the one that drove out the Philistines finally. But the people had returned to their God, and their God had established a land for his people that was full of peace and victory. Because of that, Samuel does one other thing. There's a road that often people would travel in that area. And the road on the road, he would have them raise this large stone. He would name it. He would name the stone Ebenezer, and this word Ebenezer is a simple Hebrew word that means the Lord has helped us. And it would be set there not to worship, but as a reminder, so that as you traveled back and forth throughout the land, as you traveled on that road and what walked past, it would remind you that if you gave your heart to God, your whole heart, you returned from following the ways of the world. If you gave him fully to your focus and you served him, then God would help you as you walked and lived with him. Remember, reminding the people that God is our helper. Do you have a place like that stone? Do you have a place where as you come across it, it may be a verse in your Bible, it may be something you've placed in your little Bible. It may be a little thing that you've placed in your home, that when you see it, you are reminded that your God is faithful, and your God is powerful, and your God is loving, and if you call upon him, he will be your help. This story becomes a hub, a spiritual hub for the children of Israel. They had wandered away from God as we enter 1 Samuel, and now they have returned to him. God is going to take them in new directions. Samuel is going to struggle next week as we come because the people request something that God previously has said no to. And a new direction will start to take place. But God first has established his place in their hearts. I want to ask you, has he done that to you? Has he established himself in your heart? Have you wandered away spiritually? Has your passion decreased? Has your love faded? Are you willing to return wholeheartedly to the living, true God? Are you willing to put aside and get rid of those things that it seems that in your life you're worshiping? Well, they may not be idols. We don't do idols anymore. We just have things that are like idols. And it may be a drive in life to gain more and get more. It may be about money. It may be about security. It may be about love. It may be about sex. It's lots of things in our world that we make idols. Can we put those aside? Will you return your full heart to who he is? And will you serve him with all your heart and mind and spirit and soul? Are you remembering who God is and what he's done? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this truth, it's a really good reminder. We wander. I sometimes wonder why, but we wander away. We get cool in our relationship with you, and then it becomes cold and becomes hard, and it becomes distant. Even during COVID, there's so many people who have just stopped watching the services and stopped reading their Bible and stopped doing this and that. They don't get together with other Christians. They don't do any of those things. I would invite you, Holy Spirit, to move in their heart and invite them back, to move in our nation and bring a revival to our nation. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.